Father, how grateful we are this morning for your mercy and your grace and your love and your kindness to us. Lord, I know we say that every time we gather to come together to worship you and to pray, and Father, it's true every day. Your mercies are new every morning, and your loving kindness endures throughout all generations. And so we are grateful every morning and throughout all generations for your grace, your mercy, your love to us. Father, I ask that as we open your word this morning, that you would have perfect freedom in our hearts, in our lives, to encourage where we need encourage, to correct where we need correcting, and just to strengthen where we are weak. I ask, Father, that you would mold us and make us so that we would be better suited to reflect your image in this the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as they all are. Help us, Father, to walk humbly before you and boldly in the world. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7, coming down to the last couple of weeks of our study in what's called the Sermon on the Mount. As you recall, each week as we've been going through this, that the Lord Jesus had left probably Capernaum and gone up the mountain by the Sea of Galilee. And here he was speaking primarily to his disciples, although there more than likely was a great crowd gathered there to listen. And as he began this narrative, he put bookends on it that encouraged people to build in their life and in their community what we have called a counterculture. We are all born, we saw in Romans chapter 12 as we studied that months ago, we are all born pressed into the mold of this world. And Jesus calls us to come out of that mold and to live a life that is honoring and pleasing before Him. The life that we were intended to live before sin ever struck the face of the earth in the Garden of Eden that day. And we're all impacted by that sin. And we all have sin in our history and potentially in our future. And so Christ calls us to be a counterculture, the church, the body of Christ, in every generation. So as we have gone through this sermon, we started off, we didn't look closely at what are called the Beatitudes. We started out more with the salt and light. You are to be the salt of the earth, and you are to be the light of the world. Jesus is always contrasting in this sermon two options of life. And he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I'm in chapter 6 or 5:17. And then he begins to tell us how our life would be different if we were committed to him and in our daily life paid attention to the scriptures and made decisions that would echo the gospel. We have walked through texts dealing with murder and adultery and divorce and truthfulness and justice and love for those who hate us and hate our life and our way. We have talked about being charitable and generous. We have talked about how we pray in public and how we pray in private. We have talked about our private devotional life before God, and sometimes that encompasses things like fasting. And Larry reminded us this morning of talks we had a few weeks ago dealing with treasures, where our treasures are, what our treasures are, and what do we build for. And then casting all our care on Him, for He cares for you. In that famous section, do not worry about tomorrow. So last week we came to that scripture in chapter 7, verse 1, that starts out the very first words, do not judge. And we mentioned that those are probably the most often quoted of all the biblical texts and the most often misunderstood and misquoted. They are always, almost always, taken out of context and thrown at people carelessly to support and defend my own inadequacies. And so when I say to a person, do not judge, that's what the Bible says. Am I not in that statement judging? See how hypocritical even that statement is when it's used out of context. And yet we saw last week that to not be a judging of person is to not condemn them. But God never tells us not to be good discerners. And we'll even see that in our text today. And so we put in today at chapter 7 and verse 12, 13, excuse me, verse 13. And here again, we are given a choice. Jesus is beginning now to wind up this discourse, this narrative that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And as we put in today, chapter 7 and verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. So as we start out here in this text today, when Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, he is giving us one choice. There's two options, but whenever you have two options, you only have one choice. Somebody has rightly said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. This is what Jesus is saying. When you come to a fork in the road, you see, we're all born at one place in that journey. And as we come and grow and mature and develop in our understanding, at some point, we have been made aware of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, enter through the narrow gate. So that's a fork in the road. The narrow gate on one side, we'll call it the right side, and the wide and broad gate on the left. Have you recently read again Pilgrim's Progress? It's a wonderful journey through the Sermon on the Mount. Also part of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, the middle section of that book is devoted to a study on the Sermon on the Mount in developing and creating a counterculture. So the first thing we see, I want to talk about the wide gate, is because there's a discernment. And if we take do not judge out of context as the world understands it and as the world hurls it to us, then we would be likely to take the wide gate. Because in order to go through the wide gate, we can take everything we want with us. All of our baggage, all of our friends, all of our family, all of our sins, all of our inadequacies, they all fit through the wide and the generous gate. And there are those in the church in Western civilization today that would take us and lead us through that wide gate. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? Well, I say that because of verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. Matter of fact, not a week goes by in my reading and my studying and my preparation where I don't find some church minister, some high official within some denomination or religious group within so-called Christianity that's trying to encourage us to the wide gate. How many of you read the statements this past week about the man who has been for several years the leader of the Exodus International? Resigning, apologizing to the gay community for the trauma that he's brought on them by encouraging them that an active homosexual person can actually leave that lifestyle through faith and prayer in Jesus Christ. And he apologizes to the gay community for the trauma that that's brought them. And he apologized for the church for the trauma that's been laid at the feet of the gay community because of us trying to force them that they can change. Well, let's just all go through the wide gate, can we? Can't we all just get along and sing one more verse of Kumbaya? Well, Jesus said no. He said no. He said, enter through the narrow gate. Now, the narrow gate, in contrast to the thoroughfare that runs through the left side, the narrow gate is a turnstile, one person at a time. And it's hard to get through that thing with all the baggage you've got. It's hard. But Jesus encourages us for that. You have a choice to make. Enter through the narrow gate. The broad way leads to destruction. What could you imagine that that is? How horrifying is that for the God of all creation? The God of life. The God who wants to preserve. How horrifying is it for Him to say, the wide gate leads to destruction? I don't know that we can ever understand fully the depth of destruction. Maybe He's talking about hell. I assume He is. I don't think we can get any more fuller vision of hell than we can a fuller vision of heaven. The Scripture says that the things that God has planned for us and made for us are beyond our understanding for those who believe. And likewise, that place of destruction that He talks about here, I think it's beyond our understanding. But I know one thing, I don't want to go there. I don't want to. Just the absence of the presence of God would be more destruction than what people can understand, even wicked people. Do you know that the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God falls on this earth more than sunshine every day? Even the wicked people that live on this planet benefit from the grace and the mercy and the love of God. Even the wicked people. And to go to a place of destruction where there is no presence or sense of awareness of God, let alone all of the wickedness that accompanies that when people don't have to repent of their sins and just live however they want to live. There's no room for that in the narrow gate. There's all kinds of room in the wide gate. Small is the gate, verse 14, and narrow the road that leads to life. And only a few find it. Only a few. Now, I understand that in the book of Revelation, in chapter 7, it talks about a throng and a crowd before the throne of God from every nation, tribe, and language, and not able to number all of those. So when Jesus says here only a few find it, He's not saying that in the very end there's only going to be a few people there, because throughout the course of history there are literally billions of people coming to Jesus Christ. But in His picture, His snapshot of that day on the turnpike, there are hundreds of thousands going through the wide gate and a few that are turning off and setting their heart to follow the narrow gate. Are we some of those few? That's the counterculture that we are supposed to be. We are not supposed to look like, we're not supposed to behave like, we're not supposed to smell like all of those hundreds of thousands and millions going through the wide gate. And yet, how many churches are there on the planet today and in this country who are trying their best to look like them so they can entice them to come over here? You know, the farther you walk down that road, the more difficult it comes to come back. That's the nature of a fork in the road. The farther it goes, the more difficult it is to traverse the country between them. And we don't have any business in the Church of Jesus Christ trying to look like them so we can entice them to be us. Because so often, as the case, like Scripture says, bad company corrupts good character. We ought to be a counterculture. Jesus is in this whole sermon telling us we ought to be a counterculture. We don't look like them. We don't behave like them. We don't respond like them. We have a different calling, a different master, a different orientation. And so in the context of that, right on the heels of last week where he says, do not judge, he says, watch out for false prophets. We need to look at some assumptions there. Jesus makes the assumption when he says, watch out for false prophets. He makes the assumption that there are false prophets. He wasn't being fooled. He knew that everything he read on the internet was not true, especially on religious blog sites. Watch out for false prophets. And then he gives them a warning. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So the second assumption is that, yes, there are false prophets. Second assumption is they're in the church. There are false prophets in the church. And Jesus said, watch out for them. What does that mean? He says, he means to discern what they say. Apply your intellect. And if we understand, judge not in the sense that the world wants us to understand it, then we have a terrible conflict here. Because Jesus is saying, put up your antennas, pay very special attention. There are false prophets, they are in the church. And what's another assumption that's made when he says, be aware of them? The assumption is, there is a standardized, objective truth to discern their teaching by. There is an objective truth to discern their teaching. And so we ought always to be students of the Scripture, rightly dividing the word of truth. We have to know what does the Bible say, so that when a foolish theologian is on TV and says, well, what part of the Bible shall we obey? The one that says, kill the homosexuals? We have to understand that that person doesn't really understand what Leviticus is talking about in its culture, its setting, its time, its audience. And so we can reject the theology of the President of our United States as a false prophet. And he is one coming in sheep's clothing, but inwardly a ferocious wolf. How many have ever seen in person a wolf? Some. I saw one once. It wasn't ferocious. As I drove close, it ran away. But I suspect if I would have got out and chased it and threatened it, it might have got ferocious. How many have seen on TV and read accounts of ferocious wolves? You know, they're a whole different breed than coyotes. They're a whole different breed than toy poodles. I have heard tell, you know, a coyote or a lion kills a sheep, it'll eat it. I have heard tell that sometimes wolves kill for the sport, apparently. And they will decimate a herd of sheep just because it's fun to chase them and kill them. Almost reminds you of another species, human beings. Right? I get a magazine every month from the NRA, and it's filled of hunting stories. And some of these guys, they kill so many animals on a safari, they think, how can you possibly eat all of that in the next 10 or 12 years? And they go on safaris every year. So that tells me, kill to eat, they kill to kill. I don't appreciate that. I don't mind hunting and killing, but I kill to eat. I don't even shoot little rabbits and squirrels anymore because I don't eat them. Used to shoot them for fun. I don't do that. Wolves do that. And these wolves come into the church, and they look good, and they smell good, and they sound good, and they're leading people. But they're leading them through the wide gate, the end of which is destruction. And they're like wolves. They're just gobbling up at the inside of the church. So he says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Let's talk about fruit. The first thing about fruit is that the fruit is the product of what's been put into the organism. If we take strong salt water and put it at the base of our lilacs and cut a trench and put rock salt in there, you know what's going to happen to that lilac very soon? He'll die. Yep. If the same thing happens to our apple tree or our peach tree or our cherry tree, and the more polluted the water that we water those with, then the less fruit we get until finally none at all. But if we put living water at the fruit of the tree, and by living water I mean clean, fresh, bubbly, that's not stagnant, then pretty quick the fruit is juicy like Mildred's peaches and delicious and appealing to the eye. That's our character. When we take the living water of Jesus Christ and the Word of God and we make that the foundation of our diet. How do you mean, Pastor, the foundation of your diet? Do we judge our movies and our television shows and our video games? Do we filter those through the Word of God to see if that's something we ought to be including in our diet? Remember, Paul said in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Rex mentioned earlier today, faith that doesn't transform doesn't save. If our characters, if we've been on this journey saying, I'm a Christian 20 years, and our character is still the same as it was 20 years ago, I challenge, are you a Christian? I'm there every Sunday. Well, you've heard it, and so have I. Going to a McDonald's restaurant every week does not make you a hamburger. Hanging out at the auto shop doesn't make you a car. Coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. It just means you come to church. That's all it means. Faith, knowledge that doesn't transform, doesn't save. Is the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, you can read Galatians chapter 5, beginning about verse 21 later today, is that fruit of the Holy Spirit of God showing in our lives more today than it was last year? I don't expect you to be perfect yet. Is it showing more? Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you add these things, if you have these in increasing measure in your person, it will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, even as we are looking for the increase of the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God in our character, so we can see the degradation in the character of another. And as we look at and discern these false prophets, we will see that maybe they have a ministry. Maybe they reach out over the radio or the TV or the pulpit to tens or hundreds or thousands. But what are they like inside? Sure, they say all the right things. They confess all the right things. But what's their life inside? What's the aroma of their home, as we heard from, is it Doug Wilson or Bruce Wilson a few years ago? What's the aroma in their home, the federal husband? Is the aroma in their home reflective of Christ or not? You see, Jesus Christ not only encouraged us, He demanded that we be fruit inspectors. That means we have to look at the evidence and make a decision. If you want to call that judging, okay. I'm open to that. We don't condemn them. But if we find somebody who has a proper confession and an improper character, then we need to run away. Don't eat that. And you might find an apple that has a beautiful, wonderful color, no holes in it from worms coming in or out. And you cut it open and it looks delicious and it's juicy. But you bite into that apple, and a few hours later, you have some irregularity going on. A little nuclear discourse in your bowels. You know that the fruit is not good. What is the effect of the teaching a few years down the road of a false prophet? They always bring strife into the community of Christ. They always bring division. They're argumentative, like little nuclear disasters in the bowels of the church. And when we see that, we need to be aware of that person and the trouble that they are bringing in to the digestive tract of the church and not take any more of that. These false prophets. The Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with them. And you know, I mentioned a few weeks ago, the interesting thing about false prophets is that they don't know they're false prophets. They don't. Just like pigs don't know pigs stink. They do. But they don't know that because they're all in community together. And one smells as good as the other. False prophets don't know that they're false prophets usually. They just go on their merry way, thinking that they are proclaiming the Word of God. Well, Jesus says a good tree can't bear bad fruit. And a bad tree can't bear good fruit. This is the same distinction as made in Psalm chapter 1. Remember? The tree that's alongside the living water has always fruit in its season. And yet that's contrasted with another tree that doesn't. A bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, in that place of destruction up in verse 13. Cut down. And then Jesus says this, "Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." Do we have those in the church today who sow discord? They might come in smiling and grinning, and yet after a few weeks, after a few months, after a few years, we see that there seems to follow them from church to church to church, discord and disharmony and hurt feelings and wounded people. That's their fruit. Sometimes you don't know it for a year, 2 years, 4 years. Long time ago, we were doing a study in this church on discovering God or something like that by Henry Blackaby. Remember? And he said, if you really want to get a good taste of your ministry, and he's not just talking to pastors, because every born-again disciple of Christ has a spiritual gift that's engaged in some form of ministry. He said, if you really want to get a good flavor of your ministry, just turn around and look in your tracks over the last 20 years and see what has been left in your wake. Some of us aren't engaged for the last 20 years. Some are. Some of us can look back and say, wow, there's some things that 12, 13, 15, 18, 20, 30 years ago, I wish could have never happened, and I wish that I could reach the books of God and erase that. But in the last 5 years, in the last 7 years, in the last 10 years, seems like things have taken a turn, and there's now some good things in the wake. And that's the way it ought to be. We can always look far enough back to find the disruptions we've caused in lives of people who are close to us. But it ought to be in our recent history, 2 years, 5 years, that we can look back and say, wow, some things are really coming together. God is really working and building not only bridges, but building disciples. And I am becoming a disciple making disciple. And we know by that the taproot is going down. Because a good fruit tree isn't going to just have roots that go 2 inches deep all over the yard. It's going to have at least one good, strong taproot that goes down. And that way when the wind comes, when the soil is dry, it can reach down there and find some moisture. and be braced against the onslaught of the weather. We should be able to look back. If we're on that road, having gone through the narrow gate, and if we're paying attention to the Sermon on the Mount and becoming refashioned in Jesus Christ, then we should look back. And wherever that turning point was for us, we should be seeing fruit in the wake that we've left behind us. And if you can't, then fall on your knees before Jesus Christ and ask, "Oh Father, God, cleanse my heart. Remake me. Refashion me. Forgive me. Use me in your service." Not every ministry is a public ministry, but we're all engaged in the ministry of reconciliation. We are all called to that. There are people in your life that need to benefit from some ministry, just like Larry's cousin Bart. It was a miracle of technology that blessed them and brought them. And then Larry can look back and say, "Wow, there's a blessing that God brought." Look for those this afternoon as we take a day to consider our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Look back. And if you don't see what you'd like to see, then out of fear for God, fall on your knees. Say, "God, remake me. Change my heart, oh God. Change my heart." That's the calling. Let's be different. Let's be a counterculture. Let's be able to discern false prophets and run away and be true prophets ourselves as we seek to not only learn Jesus, to love Jesus and love others through Him. Larry, would you close us in prayer, please? Would you stand with us as we pray?